Makes sense to me that if you're going to talk about depression, you ought to say something about how to be happy. The church administrator, one time we were changing series and I was done with a book of the Bible, and he said, "What do you want up there next?" I said, "Happiness 101 on the sign by the highway." And he said, "You're kidding me." I said, "No, we're going to preach 10 weeks on how to be happy and joyful." But I can't do that the next 10 weeks here in Duluth. So in the middle of the night, I'm thinking, well, yeah, a sermon on depression, but maybe a little bit of material on how to be happy before it begins. So we'll pray, and then I'll do topic number one and topic number two. Heavenly Father, please use us to help people that feel depressed. Please use it for an angle for evangelism. Please use us as your servants in counseling and care of others, that we may nurture them. We pray that you would make us strong on the inside, that we might be able to be used of you in a better way. Make us not self-sufficient, we need you, but make us confident that you can use us. And we know you have a plan for everyone. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to just talk up here, not using any notes for a while. Maybe this is silly, but that's what I felt like doing. Jeremiah is one of the saddest people in the Bible. You could call it depression or not call it depression, but, you know, the weeping prophet. And consider the poor guy. Here he is, obscure. No one listens to him. They call him a madman. They say they want to put an iron collar around him. And yet, the chief priest down there in the temple, he's a heretic. That'd make you feel bad. And then they throw him in the mud pit, and then they have to come along with the ropes and put, haul him up by his armpits, and he's very, very sad. How did he get over it? How did he get by? How did he get through it? This little outline on something that we ought to adopt for our lives. He had a perfect God, a perfect book, and a perfect call of God or plan for his life. And that kept him going. The perfect God is Jeremiah 9. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the rich man in his riches, or the mighty man in his strength, but let him that glorify that he knows and understands me, and that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, chesed, loyal love. Humanistic worldview, if I'm rich, I'll be happy. Riches. If I'm wise, I'll be happy. I get a college degree, then I get a master's degree, then I get a PhD, and I'm really... With men, if I'm mighty, I'll be happy. I'm a good athlete. I can play in high school, I can play in college, and I can play the team. Okay. Or, transferred over to ladies, it's physical appearance or beauty. Then I'll be happy. But Jeremiah, like us, all these things, if we can look at them as gifts from God, well, fine. Thank you, God, for the education. Thank you, God, for the income. Thank you, God, that I have good health. But they can't be God's. The meaning in life is I have attention upon Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have perfect attributes. There are no flaws in them. Everywhere else we take our eyes off from God, everything's got flaws in it. The shoes get a scuff in it. The car gets a scrape in it. The people we're married to aren't perfect. Our children aren't perfect. Our churches aren't perfect. But God is perfect. And if we look to Him, we can find a source of satisfaction, a source of joy. He's around us at all times if we're believers. He has all the answers. He has all strength. He's eternal. He shares His eternality when we trust in Christ as Savior. He is gracious. He is loving. So the core of really finding satisfaction in life is enjoying the unconditional love and security of God. I talked with a guy who wanted to kill himself one time and said, no, you're clothed in Christ's righteousness. You stand faultless before the throne. How do you feel now? I said, better. I mean, joy. If we don't look to God for contentment and satisfaction, we will find defects everywhere else. So we do have a perfect God. So Jeremiah, he goes on in the book of Jeremiah, and he says, I have not lent money, nor have borrowed money, and everybody hates me, and I wish I were never born. And he said, because I serve you, God, I don't sit in the circle of the merrymakers. I'm not real popular. I don't fit in this society very well. But then he said, I took in the Word of God and it was like honey to me. So we first look to the perfect God and His loyal love, chesed. He will not break up with us. We look to God as a source of satisfaction. Then we look to the perfect Word of God as a source of meaning. A third one is, he was sick of it all. He says, I'm gonna quit serving you. I'm gonna quit preaching. I'm gonna hold it in. And then he said, it was like a fire within me and I could not. So our little outline is, there's a perfect God. He can satisfy. He can give contentment. There's a perfect book. It will answer all our needs and give us hope. And each one of us who have trusted Christ as Savior, there's a perfect call of God upon our life. God's days for us were ordained in His book before one of them came to be. And assuming that you have placed faith in Christ as Savior, everybody here, we have a perfect God, a perfect book, and a perfect plan for our life. And these things are the source of satisfaction. These things are the source of contentment. One of my theories on depression, as you go down through that outline, I'm not sure I can say every one of them, but most of them have to do with taking our attention upon God. Taking it away from God, usually on the self or onto other things. So a perfect God, a perfect book, and a perfect call upon our life, these things are the source of satisfaction. If I'm giving you a short sermon, that's it. There's more on how to have joy in a book I wrote about marriage and the family. It's called Holy Matrimony, The Image of God and the Family. And the thesis is that God is the perfect parent, the Heavenly Father, and that role models for husbands and wives are following the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. That book is out of print. I couldn't give you any of them. I don't have any. But it's on the internet, all the files. You can download everything from www.webtheology.com, and in it there's a chapter on how to have joy. So I can't say any more about that right now, but if you want to do the positive side of our message and not just the negative side of it, you can go get that, access it on the internet. And maybe that was a silly thing to do, but I'm all antsy and I feel like doing that. So that on the way out, if you don't have one of our brochures, there's all these books available for free download, and we have some of them in hardback left, and you're welcome to them. Also, now, this is our seminar on depression recovery, and there is a book on this. Many have already had them off the tables downstairs, but if you don't have one, they're in the boxes on the way out. So, you know, get one of these on the way out if you don't already have one. One time an African-American man was attending a pastor's conference in Dallas, and he looked to be about 25 or 30, and so I said, are you a youth pastor? That was kind of logical. Are you a youth pastor? He said, no, I'm a Dallas police officer. Well, what are you doing at this pastor's conference? He said, so many kids in the probation department kill themselves. I've got to do something. I've got to do something. I want to make speeches in Sunday school class and youth groups and any public school that will let me in. I want to make speeches on depression. And I said, already knowing the answer, are you getting any help from the seminars? Are you getting any help? No. I said, well, I'm not Solomon, but I will write you an outline in 2 weeks. When's your next speech? He said, 2 weeks. I will write you an outline. We will begin. You adapt your own words to it, but I will find the Bible verses for you and I will write you an outline. Another occasion, saw also an African-American minister. I met him at Moody Bible Institute. We're having a book exhibit. And he said, I've had 28 funerals this year of children. And I said, please sit down, talk with me. Why are there so many of them? Suicide, crimes, drugs. He said, are you getting any help at our conference? No. And that's when I decided to write a book on it, not just an outline for the police officer. And ultimately, this is where this comes from. These people that are dealing with all of these youth that are killing themselves, ultimately, that's where it comes from. I had a good psychology teacher in college. He had a PhD from Purdue. He was a Christian layman, and he would say nothing antagonistic about the Bible, but he didn't know how to integrate Bible studies into the topic of depression. And I've observed many books on this. They'll talk about a Christian topic of depression, and the only thing they said was go to the doctor with it. That's about, over and over again, that was about it. And, what you're going to find here is I believe there are 20 causes of depression. One of them is medical, so some people may indeed need to go to the doctor, but there are 19 other causes that got nothing to do with it, and they're all overlooked. I think one of the reasons they're overlooked is if you get a concordance, which is how people do a word study or a topical study in the Bible, you get a concordance out and you look up the word depression and you can't find it. And so then the conclusion is, well, the Bible doesn't talk about this. Well, yes, it does. It just doesn't use the terminology that we use now. I think that's one of the problems, that we think that there's not a whole lot on depression. But if we look at these Bible stories, which a lot of us know since we're little kids, we look at these Bible stories, so many of them involve depression. And the methodology here is to look at the simple Bible stories, which most of us know, and say, why are these people in this pit? Why are they in this emotional pit? Or why are they suicidal? Because some of the people in the Bible, some of the characters, the main characters, were suicidal. And then you ask yourself the question, well, what is it that caused it in their life? And then you reverse it. See? Now, I like to say I do counseling from the pulpit. See, I preach on these topics. Hopefully it won't get that bad in people's lives if we preach on it. And we want to increase the number of youth group lessons, Sunday school, sermons. But if someone comes into the office and they really feel depressed, I don't say, here's this 48-page booklet, sit over here in a corner and read it. That's why we didn't hand you one on the way in. We give this to them on the way out. But on the way in, I give this check sheet. See? The notes. The check sheet. I give them the notes. And we almost have to look at all of the possible reasons for depression in order for the individual to say, which of these fit your life? And I always give them the option to tell me what's going on in their life or say nothing. I mean, if they want to come in and spill their heart and tell me what all that, then I'll listen and I won't tell it to anybody else, and that's okay. But if they want to come in and they say, I really, you know, I'm uncomfortable telling you, that's okay, you don't need to say a thing. We'll look at the topic of depression in the Bible generally. We'll go down through this checklist. You try to identify what you think are the things that might be causing you to feel so depressed, and then we'll elaborate on those some more. So sometimes they don't say anything. They want to kill themselves, but they don't. Keep it to yourself if you want to. You don't need to say anything to me. On the other hand, we'll go through what the Bible has to say, and then in a non-threatening way, you identify which ones. Tell me what you think, and we'll do a little deeper Bible study on that, and on the way out, give them a book to read. Let us look at our outline. Now I have 19 causes of depression, and I will go ahead. I will tell you the 20th. The 20th one is a nagging wife. And I know it's biblical. You know, like the endless dripping, like the Chinese water torture. You want the verses, Proverbs 19:13, 21:19, and 27:15. That's not in the book. And it's better to dwell in the corner room of the attic and live in a palace with a nagging wife and so on and so forth. And I knew this at the time, but I'm thinking, how do I put this in this book? Because this book usually goes in prisons to ladies that are inmates. That's where most of them go, to prisons that are ladies that are inmates. And I thought I could generalize it and say marital discord causes depression. But what I ended up doing was leaving it out. You have to kind of target your audience. But we could say marital discord causes depression. So if you wanted to add number 20, you could do so, see? And you could just generalize that topic of what we see out of the Proverbs. But minus that, we have 19 causes of depression. And you could disagree with the categories that are here and you say, that's not a sin or that is a sin. You could vary a little bit, but what we have here in the first category, A, these are sinful causes of depression. And then in B, I have said they're non-sinful causes of depression. And then C is mixed up ideas. What we think determines how we feel. So mixed up ideas, worldviews, even false doctrines from the Bible cause depression. If they're mixed up, they don't have a correct view, and we'll list those. Then finally, Elijah was all worn out, and he is an example of a medical cause of depression. So we're going to go down through these, and I'll watch the time, and partly, I don't know whether we can look up all these verses, but we shall begin with guilt. So let's begin with guilt, and I would like to have you look at Psalm 38, please. Guilt causes depression. And of course, if you're talking with somebody who is an unbeliever, I put this first on the list because it naturally leads into the gospel. How can we deal with our guilt? You see how that makes perfect sense to do that. Now, we end up having more verses than we have time for, and I think I really would like to read a couple out of Psalm 32. So if you can keep one finger in 38, go back to 32. Our biblical example for guilt would be David. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he covered it up for a year. And then, of course, Psalm 51 is, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Not restore to me salvation, but restore to me the joy of my salvation. And with his guilt, with his sin with Bathsheba that was unconfessed, and covered up for a whole year, he lost all his joy in the time of that cover-up. It's like Proverbs 28:13, whoso covers his sins shall not prosper, whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Well, when he was covering it up, he lost all his joy, and he got depressed. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. And some of the verses we read that you can add them to your notes, but they're all in here, see? They're all in here, so you can just pick one of these up and you have all the verses. Psalm 32, 3 and 4, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Oh, squeezing down. See, we say depressed in English. I'm being squeezed because I have sin in my life. I have not dealt with it, and I'm being pressured, stressed. I'm being depressed down because of unresolved guilt. Chapter 38. Verse 2, for thine arrows have sunk deep into me, and thy hand has pressed down on me. Not exactly the English word depression, but you get the idea. I have unresolved guilt. It's affecting me emotionally. The opposite of guilt, of course, is forgiveness. And here I like to stress there are two roles of God in which there is forgiveness. God is judge and God is Father. Regarding God as judge, we are forgiven of our sin by faith alone. And that produces us a right standing with God the judge. He looks at us clothed in Christ's righteousness, accepted, exonerated, pardoned, not guilty, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. John 5:24, that if you believe on me, you pass from death into life, you shall not come into condemnation. So by faith alone, we have resolved our guilt before God the judge. And don't need to live in terror of that anymore. No more execution. But then we're related to God as Father. So if you're dealing with a Christian, it's possible to be unforgiven before God the Father and be forgiven before God the judge. As believers, we're okay before God the judge, but then God becomes a Father. Now, the Father won't execute. We don't need to worry about going to hell if we're believers. He's not going to execute. He's not going to have eternal condemnation, but the Father might spank. And of course, we deal with our unresolved guilt by confessing our sins to our Father. And then we don't have to have any guilt either in the role of judge or of father. And unresolved guilt is the antidote to depression. But so many times people live, unsaved people, always have guilt. Remember the old psychology book, Whatever Became of Sin? That was a psychiatrist from Kansas. I've run into his staff after his life. His work as a psychiatrist still goes on. Whatever Became of Sin? So many in our world don't deal with their guilt. There's first cause of depression. David. Now the story of Ahab and greed. Can you turn to 1 Kings 21, please? And I suspect what will happen is we will not be able to look up all of these. But, of course, when I'm talking with somebody in the office, I don't look them all up either. I do it as fast as I can. If they want to kill themselves, you don't give them a big, long lecture. You just go down through, remember that story? Remember that story? So I could do this in 12 minutes so we can go home. But greed. Remember King Ahab? This is 1 Kings 21. And we'll look at verses 4 and following. So Ahab came into his house sullen, then vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite spoken to him. He said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. Okay, what's his problem? Materialism, greed. I've got to have this. I can't be happy till I have this. But Naboth won't sell me it because it's sentimentally attached to him. And so, I'm not going to eat anymore, and I'm going to lay in bed all day. He's depressed because of his materialism. And all the advertisements, they're either going to arouse in us greed or fear. We've got fear later down the list. But all of the commercial advertisements that we see, and I don't have a degree in marketing, but they're trying to make us all feel discontent. We cannot possibly be happy until we have this experience, go on this trip, buy this product. Or they're trying to make us worry. But we are surrounded with all these incentives to not be content because it's our economics. We have to buy more. Well, the solution to greed is we're content with God. That was sermon number one up here. Or Philippians chapter 4, I know how to be content with little or with much. God is perfect. Okay, so, I like my gold ring and all that. Thank you, God, for the gold ring that I've been able to acquire. But this isn't the means to happiness. No. Thank you, God, for giving me this gift, but To make more acquisition, this is the reason to live. We're going to be like Ahab. And our whole society tends towards that way. Let's move on to anger. Now, anger is the most complex of the emotions, in my opinion, and you would have to read our little booklet to get all the different angles of anger. But certainly, can we be happy and angry at the same time? Now, think about it. Well, no. And our Bible illustration here, and I think we'll save a moment of time, is Cain. In Genesis chapter 4, God did not accept his works-oriented offering, and it says Cain got angry and his countenance fell. Hard to be happy and be angry at the same time. There is the anger of rebellion. It's always sinful. Then there's the anger of disappointment, which I can't say is good, but God sort of allows it, where you do a little bit of venting. There's all kinds of Bible verses in Jeremiah, Psalms on venting. My God, why have you forsaken me? And God sort of tolerates, say, the anger of venting, but the anger of rebellion is always sinful. Another category would be righteous indignation. Sinful anger is, you have offended me. You cut me off and you have offended me and I'm important. But righteous indignation is, you have offended God and I'm going to support God. Like the Reformation, we're saved by faith alone, not faith and works. And I believe probably in Martin Luther's case, when he started, the anger was a motivation. And I've had that in my life where I don't like Bible critics ruining people's faith, so I get good and mad and write a book on the Gospels. See, there is such a thing as righteous anger, but most of the time, if we're honest, it's sinful anger, and sinful anger is depressing. And if it's righteous anger, we have to not let the sun go down upon our wrath. We have to transfer it into a motivation to do something quickly. Or then it becomes sinful anger too. And both of them, in the end, are depressing. We have to deal with our anger. Hatred is closely related. And, let's go ahead and look up Esther 5. This is really a good one. While you're finding Esther 5, I will give you Jonah as an example of hatred because they both illustrate it. Remember Jonah, he hates those Assyrians. You ever look at archaeology? They dig up all these skeletons out of Lachish in Israel, and the Assyrians killed these people. They would just drive things right through their skull. Just put spikes through their skull. They'd impale them on things right up through their chest. There's all kinds of archaeological. No wonder why Jonah hated them. No wonder that he hated them. But God had some mercy, and the city got saved. But he was so hateful of them. And then he's sitting under the tree at the close of the book. Do you do well to be angry, Jonah? I do well to be angry even unto death. I hate these Assyrians. I don't care if I have to go to heaven with them someday. I hate them. Well, so how's Jonah doing with his hatred? Nice and depressed. And if there's somebody in our life that we really hate, we are not going to be happy. Of course, back to point number one, most of these, our attention is off from the perfect God. Onto you wrong me, I hate you. Well, how happy are we going to be? Now, Haman is an example. They're opposites. Jonah hated the Gentiles. Haman was anti-Semitic, and he hates the Jews. Let us look at Esther chapter 5 and verse 11. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches, the number of his sons, and every instance where the king had magnified him, and how he had promoted him above all the princes and the servants. Then I'm getting to go to this banquet with the king, and let's read verse 13. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate. I hate him. It doesn't matter how much money I have. It doesn't matter how good my family is. It doesn't matter how high I am in my position. I hate this guy and my whole life is depressed. I have to move on. Perfectionism. Yeah, most of us. You wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be here on a Friday morning. Most of us are perfectionists. Excellence is good. Perfectionism causes depression. There's Moses. That's Numbers 11. Don't go there. I have to move along. But there's Numbers 11. Did I father all these people? I have to carry them around like a bunch of children if it be thus with me. Kill me now that I might not see my wretchedness. He wanted to be the perfect leader and it wasn't working out so well. So what we have to do is settle for excellence. Yes, let's settle for excellence. Excellence is good, but perfectionism is not. I mean, we try. Like, in my work, sometimes you're going to preach it that way. Well, I have to. I'm human. I can't do it any differently. Or, are you ready to print that book? Yes, print it. It's not perfect. Print it. Go. Do something. Perfectionism, worry. That will be Elijah. Jezebel wants to kill him, and he runs away. And also Saul was afraid of David, it says in 1 Samuel 18. He was afraid that David might take his place. So worry will cause depression. And the opposite of that is sermon number one, God, you have a perfect plan for me, and I can't handle everything, but I'm going to believe that you care about me, and I'm going to cast my burdens upon you. Worry will cause depression. Jealousy causes depression. And that exactly is King Saul. Saul has killed his thousands. David his 10,000s. What? And the rest of his life he was depressed. The rest of his life he was depressed. Let us say, and I'll use me as a bet, let us say I am jealous of the other Christian leaders here. Let us say that I am. How am I going to feel? How am I going to feel if their life is going great and their ministry is going great? And how am I going to feel if I'm jealous? Depressed. And jealousy is so stupid, because if a person got where they're going because of their sin and their conniving, why would I be jealous of that? And yet if they got where they are because they were servants of God and they did what was right, why should I be jealous of that? Shouldn't I be happy of that? Jealousy is a no-win thing. Envy is bad. Envy is bad, but it makes us depressed. None of you are lazy, or you wouldn't be here on a Friday. But those that do tend to be lazy, they would be very depressed. Work, of course, is a curse if we look at it as our God. On the other hand, there's a blessing in achieving things. It's secondary to God's what God has done for us. That's the primary sense of meaning and satisfaction in life. But achievement is good. And He wants us to achieve things for Him. And if we're just plain lazy, we will be depressed. Kind of like in the book of Ecclesiastes, where it's telling us to whatever your hand finds to do, do with your might. 9:10. And then chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, that the sleep of a working man is sweet. So there is some meaning, but laziness will do it. Can a person be happy and reject Christ as Savior? Absolutely not. Not totally. And I'm going to tell you an illustration of a lady that came to me, and she is an orthodontist, and she makes $750,000 a year, and she wanted to kill herself. We went through all this, and she said, "Can I get over this without becoming a Christian?" You can do better than you're doing now because you're a perfectionist and you hate all these people and you're very jealous. You can do better than you're doing now, but no, you can't. The Holy Trinity is the source of joy, and you really can't recover fully from it. And I'll tell you more about her as we go down through the list. Sex as God. Now that's a weird one. That's 2 Samuel 13. I do want you to look at that one. And while you're turning to 2 Samuel 13, do you not think that many in our society view sex as God? Think about it. They're trying to find meaning. They're trying to find happiness. They're going to find a new partner. They're going to find as many partners as possible. They're going to try it differently. And often to perversion, which I won't list. But what they have in their mind is, this will make me happy. The right person, enough times, enough secrecy, enough adventure, this will make me happy. Well, of course, God did give sex as a blessing within the safety and the parameters of the marriage covenant. Then it is safe and it is a blessing. But these people are out there running around, this will make me happy, this will make... And what happens to them? Worse and worse and worse and worse. This... quite prevalent. Now, here's Amnon in 2 Samuel 13. And I'll just have to draw attention to a place in verse 4 where it actually uses the word depression in the New American Standard. Highly unusual for English translation to have depression. 2 Samuel 13, verse 4. And he said, "O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Then Amnon said, "I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom. I want her. I'm not going to be happy till I have her. She's your sister, you sicko. I will not be happy until I have her." And you know the rest of the story. He pretended to be sick and asked her to kind of be a nurse. And then he raped her. And then it says the hatred which he had for her was stronger than any desire he'd had for her before. "Get out of my sight. Get out of here. Lock the door." There are Americans living this. They're living this. They're going to go off to Las Vegas and they're going to find happiness. Makes it worse. Makes it worse. Sex is not God. Satan worship, okay, I can save a few moments here, but Satan is anti-joy. Did they not often cut themselves or jump into the fire and jump into the water? Satan is anti-joy. They're not all sinful, though. I don't agree with Christians, and I've seen it read in their books that all of them are sinful. I don't agree with that. What if you are the victim of sin? Now, we have Bible illustrations here under point number 12, but if a child's father or mother abandons them, don't you think that affects them? If a lady is raped, don't you think that affects them? I mean, okay, yes, the conclusion of victimization is overdone in our society. Everybody's a victim, but of course some of them are. And the children of Israel there in Exodus 6, and it'd be verse 9, again, all the references are in that booklet, they had to make bricks without straw, and it says they were very despondent because of the cruelty. And I really, you could debate it, but I really believe the Lord Jesus Christ bearing our sin, innocently bearing our sin. He's thinking about it the next day. It says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Perimeter. I'm all surrounded by sorrow. So you can say, well, I don't think that's depression. Well, I do. But, you know, I'm surrounded by sorrow even unto death. I'm so sad I could die. Hey, he's the victim. He didn't do anything. And there are parallels of that in humans where, I mean, be a little bit sympathetic to those that are victims. They can overcome it. They're a little lower on the ladder. They can rise. But, yeah, it hurts them. And it's a tendency towards depression. False guilt. False guilt is caused by accidents. I helped a lady one time that she was driving around the red, didn't see the motorcycle driver, and she killed it. As in a speech in Oakland, and the people from the Livermore Labs were there, and this engineering lady says, I approve the O-ring on the space shuttle that blew up. Well, she didn't try to kill the astronauts, you know. It was an accident. Legalism will cause false guilt. All these church rules and man-made rules, you know, and but they're not really sins, but they're made to feel sin. And also, once we confess our sins, we have to accept forgiveness. Otherwise, we feel false guilt. 1 John 3:20 is a great verse for that. Beloved, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. It was an accident. Or it wasn't even a sin in the first place. You've just been told it's a sin. And it's not even in the Bible. Or you have confessed this already. Please do Philippians 3, forgetting the things that are past and pressing on. False guilt. A lot of ministers would have number 14, rejection or unfair criticism. Isaiah 53, who's the great reject? He's despised and rejected of men. Will you come with me to Psalm 109, please? There are a couple of verses in Psalm 109. Again, they're in the booklet. We just didn't repeat it over again in our notes for our outline. I like Psalm 109, verses 28 and 31, when I am criticized. Psalm 109, verse 28. Let them curse, but do thou bless. When they arise, they shall be shamed, but my servant shall be glad. So let me just bear. Let them curse at me all that you want, as long as God, I'm doing what is right and you're blessing me. Now, verse 31. I think is even a little bit better. For he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. Good line. Because we are all the recipients of unfair criticism. You know, what really matters is that we're pleasing God. And if we please God and then try to please people, they do what they do, don't they? They do what they do. But the first thing is, we have the approval of God rather than the approval of man. And so our psalmist says, let them curse at me all they want, but as long as I have your blessing. And as long as you're standing at my right hand, and you are the supporter of my soul from those that judge me, let them curse. We have this in every profession, but I think that Christian leaders get a lot of this. Not everyone approves what a Christian leader is trying to do. Well, they didn't approve of Moses. They grumbled about him all the way through his ministry. And they certainly didn't approve of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next is dashed dreams. Dashed dreams. You ever have something you really want to do? I mean, it's so important to you and you really want to do it and you're so ambitious. It might be a business or it might be a project. See, I wrote a book and I sent it to all the Christian publishing companies and nobody wanted it. It's a waste. This will never make money. Well, I know we'll never make money. I know it'll never make money. And who are you? You get the, who are you? Especially on, say, psychiatry. You write a book, who are you to say anything about that? Well, part of coming up with the answer is knowing the problems, and I've kind of observed that in my own family, so I know the problem. But whatever, you have some, it's really good to have an important dream. Let's say it doesn't happen. You tend to be depressed. Well, David is like that. He's our example. And, don't turn there. I want to save a little bit of time for questions and answers. But 2 Chronicles 6:8, I just love this text. Because God tells David, you want to build that temple. You've collected all this money to build this temple. It's your life's dream to build this temple. You're not going to do it. You're not going to get there. Or apply it to, you want to build that church. You want to grow that church. You want to do all this stuff. No. And in, Isaiah, whom shall I send? Who will go for me? Here am I, send me. And the very next verse is, Isaiah, they're blind and they're deaf. You can talk to them all they want, and not very many people are going to listen. Dash dreams. I think idealistic Christian people have trouble with dash dreams. But now David, he said to David, you're not going to get there. Your son is. But it was good that it was in your heart. And God looks at things that way. You're not going to have your life's goal realized just the way you thought. It will happen because you laid the foundation. But it was really good that it was in your heart. And don't you think we'll go further if we have big dreams? It's better than just quitting. If we make progress towards doing something that's important, that progress is better than perfection. We go down the road a certain way, and God analyzes, that was really good, you wanted to do that, and you made more progress towards the end than you would have if you just quit. And God blesses the great dreams. But we might have to deal with unfulfillment in this life. It didn't quite happen. But the heavenly city's on the other side. No place is really home here. It's like the patriarchs in the book of Hebrews, that they all die without receiving the full promise, but God has prepared a city for them. So, the Hudson Taylor thing, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God, dream big, try it. But then kind of handle the tendency towards depression if it doesn't work out the way we expect. And in my life, lots of things haven't worked out the way they expect, but first of all, it was good to try, and secondly, you look at it and you say, that was good, God, thank you. It kind of worked out. It worked out just fine. I didn't think it was going to, but it worked out just fine. And Next one is closely related, trying to please fussy people. A newspaper editor, she's the Jewish lady I referred to. After 9/11, she came to Amarillo and worked in the newspaper. She'd been a reporter in New York City, but she wanted to kind of be out away from it. And she's not a believer, and later she did trust in Jesus as Savior, but she comes in for, she's crying, I want to die, and all, what's the matter? Well, I write these articles for the newspaper, and the editor is never happy. Never happy. I have to write them over and again, over again, over again. It's just impossible, impossible. And I said, you need to look at 1 Corinthians 4:3, where it says, it's a small thing to me to be judged by you. I wouldn't dare put that plaque in my office. I could put it over my head. It's a small thing to me to be judged by you. Well, you know, we don't want to be too stubborn. If we're actually doing something wrong, we could listen to other people. But there are people where if we're pleasing God, no matter what we do, we can't please that person. They're impossible. It cannot be done. But, well, okay, let's please God first and get His approval first and do everything we know that is right to do. And if a person still is impossible to please, then we just kind of... You might have to listen to it in certain settings, but you don't let it affect you. You say, I know I'm doing what is right. I know I'm obeying God. I know I'm following everything I know how to follow. And then, well, this person can't be pleased. Loneliness, if you had one text on depression, it would be Elijah. All kinds of these points come out of the life of Elijah. One time there was a group of mentally ill people and they wanted me to give them a speech. So I'm thinking, what do I do for... I mean, a whole lot of them. So I don't do this very often. I dressed up in an Elijah costume with a big, big beard and I said, I'm so depressed, I'm under this tree, I want to die. And part of it is... Part of it is I feel like I'm all alone. That's the point here. He had numerous ones. He was fearful. He felt lonely. He's a perfectionist. A whole lot of them are in the story of Elijah, and we'll look it up in a moment. But one of them is lonely. Well, our ultimate is God. I will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13. But I do think that churches should kind of watch for people that withdraw and drop out and try to prevent all of them from being lonely. Some people will drop out no matter what you do, but the effort ought to be made to draw people in. And it's true, people are sinners, but we ought to kind of love them the way they are. When they sin, we say, we care about you, and sin will ruin your life, but it's because we care about you that we want you to stop this. We don't want it to cause ruin in your life. But drawing people in and accepting them and not always judging them, even if they have some flaws. Church members ought not to be lonely. That shouldn't be true in our circles. Now, we have done sinful cause of depression, we have done non-sinful cause of depression. Now I want to talk about worldviews or ideas. And this kind of fits in a Bible church very, very well. Back to Our Lady. I make $750,000 a year. I'm at the top of my profession. I want to kill myself. I hope she never listens to this. I saw her on CNN one time, so I think I could track her down. But you want to kill herself. I actually one time I'm in the dental chair, and I got my orthodontics done late because I was poor when I was a kid. So I'm like 45, and there's always little kids around me. And she runs off into her office in the middle of the workday because she's suicidal. So I get out of the chair. Are you all right? I really wouldn't want to reveal it, her identity and so forth. But back to, can I get over this without becoming a Christian? You can do better than you're doing now. You can get over your hatred, you can get over your materialism, you can get over your perfection, you can get over your sex as God. you can do better than you're doing now, but no, you can't get over this without becoming a Christian. Not fully. Why is that? I said, because the non-Christian worldview is so depressing. It's your thinking. And what we think affects how we feel. I said, do you believe in evolution? Of course. I said, you think you're the birth defect from a slime. That is the... That is totally depressing, and no, you're not going to get over this totally until you trust Jesus as Savior. And I said, do you believe in life after death? I don't know. I said, that is the second depressing idea you've come up with. No, your worldview, your ideas, this is why good doctrine matters. Good theology is good psychology. That's why it matters. And so many, Duluth Bible Church is different, but so many churches, yeah, that doctrine, it'll cause fights. And well, look, let's not fight over the minutia. On the other hand, the important things, and I'll list some of them in a moment, the important things are, this matters in pastoral care too. If you have false doctrine, people are going to be messed up. Now, Our Lady Doctor that was unsaved, her worldview is unsaved, so she's like an evolutionist and doesn't really believe in life after death. So that whole humanistic worldview is totally pessimistic, totally depressed. And a lot of people wonder, why am I so depressed? Well, we live in a society of perfectionism, materialism, and humanism. Why wouldn't you be depressed? That's what you think. But now let's go over one step into the Christian system. Lordship salvation is so depressing. That you don't believe that you can feel secure in God's unconditional love unless you are virtually sinless. Grace salvation gives joy and hope. Thank you, God, for your unconditional love and acceptance. But the other view, either you lose yourself, the denial of eternal security, or the lordship salvation, where you always, you have to, if you didn't repent of everything way back then, it wasn't really saving faith. So I tell people, look, the prodigal son would have done all kinds of stuff, but all he had to do was repent enough to go home. Saving repentance is turning to Christ as Savior. And we've turned to Christ in faith, we have turned away sufficiently for salvation. So the aberrant views on the gospel and the aberrant views of salvation cause depression all through the Christian system because they don't have security and they don't have assurance. Likewise, theological views of God's attributes cause us to be joyful and secure, whereas if a person doesn't experience them, maybe someday talk about child rearing. Children should observe the characteristics of God in their parents before they ever read about it in the Bible. To a little kid, we who are older, our Ancient of Days, we're eternal. We're omnipresent for every need. We know everything. You see? And then they have some security where they don't have that. And theological systems, they treat God as a big bully up there, one where He really is gracious and loving. And these false doctrines affect people's psychology. So does the prosperity and health gospel of the charismatics. This man comes to our parking lot and he can't walk. He said, the preacher up the street said, if I only had more faith and I was closer to God, I could walk. What do you say? But see how that would affect him psychologically. I mean, he's like really depressed. But it's bad thinking, bad doctrine, worldviews affect it. Now, if you were in the session on mental illness, there was a lot of medical things in there. And if people don't know me, they would think he never does any Bible studies. You see, so far, all of this has been behavioral, ethical, spiritual causes of depression. So with schizophrenia, that person needs medicine right away or they can't really think and receive counsel. with depression, what I try to do is I say, if they're suicidal, you get them help right away, but usually you can do this talk with them before you can get an appointment with a doctor. So we just do a little screening, and I say, look, are any of these things fit? Now, you might need medicine. That's number 19. You might. But even if you need medicine, you still need God. There's more to life than avoiding suicide. Huh? I mean, there's some success in avoiding suicide, but there's more to life than just keep going one more day. Jesus gives the abundant life. So those that need medicine, and probably some of our members here today are on medicine, those that need medicine still need God. We still need to think about these other potential causes. But in the end, I would look at Elijah. Let's go to 1 Kings 19. I would look at Elijah as a case of exhaustion-medical-based depression. And you remember the story in 1 Kings 19. He's sitting there under the juniper tree, wanting to die. I alone am left. Not true, but I feel really lonely. I'm worried. They're going to kill me. I'm worried. But also, he was, we would say, burned out. He was in the pits of depression, partly because he was exhausted. It was a physical thing here. So let's look at 1 Kings 19, verse 7. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. The journey has been too hard for you, Elijah. So rather than giving a whole lot of counseling right now, Elijah, you eat, you rest, and you get over your exhaustion. The journey has been too hard for you. One of the cowboy types came in from to the office and, where do you work? He's really depressed. He wants to kill himself. Where do you work? Well, I work up there in the oil fields. I say, well, the oil fields are a long ways away from Amarillo. You live here? Yeah. Get up every morning at 4 and drive all the way up there. Mm-hmm. And drive all the way back every day. This guy's about 60. When's the last time you took a week off and just went somewhere and rest? I never do that. Oh. So we'd already gone through all these things. Nope. Come on, Vernon, you're all worn out. Even Jesus said, come apart and rest a while in Mark chapter 6. In Psalm 127, it's vain for you to get up early and rise up late and eat the bread of affliction he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Vernon, you're all worn out. No wonder why you're not thinking straight. We are biological in the end. So you tell people, if none of these things fit, okay, try nutrition, try rest. If that doesn't work, go to the doctor. And the people that need medicine, they do need it. There's no way I'm going to add false guilt to it. And we have people in our church, some of our leaders that are on depression medicine. It's just all that we say is, try these other things first. They don't work. And consider a biological cause of it. We are human. Infirmity is one of the categories in the Bible. We're quick to think of sin, but infirmity. You and I are very, very weak. And if we're not weak today, we're going to get weak. That's what's going to come. Which, by the way, I could even tie that in. That's the reason God has to be the source of satisfaction. Because however we achieve in life, we're going to get to the point where can't do that anymore. Thank you, God, that you are perfect. Thank you for your perfect word. Thank you for your perfect plan. My joy is in you. I have secondary sense of joy in what you can do with me, achievements and so forth, income, education, in my case, ministry or other professions. Thank you for those, God. But when I get infirm, when I get feeble, when I get weak. Thank you, God, that you love me unconditionally. I'm made in your image. You had a plan for me before I was ever born. I'm one of your sons or daughters. I'm clothed in your righteousness. Thank you for joy and satisfaction and contentment with you. Well, what I would do then with people in the aunt, we go, tell me your life or don't tell me your life. Do any of these fit? And usually they'll say, I hate so-and-so. Or usually they say, well, I am a perfectionist. Or sometimes I have been the victim of sin. And then we go into that a little more deeply and give them this on the way out. What I would like to do now is try to answer a few questions. If it's like yesterday, I understand that we have about 10 more minutes is what we would have. And my dad's way of saying this is, my name is Stephen, not Solomon, so I don't know the answer to every question, but I will try. And if you have a question, will you give it nice and loudly, and if I think others didn't hear it, I'll try to repeat it. Does anybody have questions? Can you stand up and nice and loud, because, well, I would say try all these other things first before going in that direction. If a person is an unbeliever and they're going to an unbelieving doctor, they're going to think more narrowly and they're going to think everything is medical and leave these other things out. The two worldviews talk past each other. Basically, the humanist worldview is it's always medical, and the Christian worldview tends to be that it's never medical. And the answer is try these other relationship things first and see if there's not an alleviation from these other things. And then in the end, you know, if you actually have tried these other things and you think it might be medical, then go to a physician that's very, very conservative about giving prescriptions. I have only been depressed for about 3 weeks. It's awful. I mean, sir, I think maybe God let that happen to me so I'd know it. It's just plain awful. But I didn't take any medicine and did recover. But, you know, if people try all these other things and then we're complicated, I'd say go to a doctor that's very conservative on prescriptions, not too prescription happy, at the end of the process, not first. And our society is usually first.
You give us a lot of good reasons on how to recognize depression. Can you put it in a capsule, the cure for depression, regardless of what is the cause?
Well, most of these, if you look at them, they are taking attention off from God. I'm not sure I could say 100% of them are that way, but most of them are. If you're guilty, you haven't gone to God with your guilt. If you're materialistic, you're not letting Him be your contentment in life when you're looking to things. If you hate other people, you haven't turned them over to God. If you're jealous, you are not content with the way God has divided, say, positions, money in life. Most of these are taking attention off from God as a source of satisfaction. Yeah, that's why the biggest cure would be a spiritual solution, he's asking. That's why I began the way I did. You see, this is a presentation on depression. This is how I would deal with somebody who comes in and this is their problem, but they don't see it. In church life, you would follow this up by sermons on how to have joy, sermons on how to be... In a series, that's what you would do. You would work on the negative, negative emotions and then go to the positive emotions. So, of course, rejoice in the Lord, or the joy of the Lord is my strength, or He has become my salvation and my song. I like that text. It's Exodus 15 or Psalm 118. Many problems are ultimately spiritual problems. And you see, at the beginning, people don't deal with our guilt. We have a society that's guilt-laden and tries to suppress it. We don't deal with our guilt by trusting in Jesus as Savior or as Christians by confessing it. They're spiritual. All you do is look at these problems and reverse them, and you have the Bible's reversal. Guilt, forgiveness. Greed, contentment. Anger, contentment. Hatred, love. Perfectionism, well, excellence. Worry, faith in God. Jealousy, leave it with God if He blesses someone else. Laziness, work ethic. Trust in Christ as Savior. Sexuality within the confines of safety. Reject Satan. Go with our victimization to God. Deal with our false guilt. Look to God rather than fussy people. Fellowship with God and His people. Nearly all of them have something to do with not going to God with our needs. That's the great temptation, by the way, not to go to God with our needs. Command these stones to be made bread. But God told Jesus to fast. You fast right now. Command these stones to be made bread. So the issue is, will I wait for God's timing for my needs to get met from God, or will I do it myself? And very often, sin is trying to acquire a good thing in an evil and destructive way. I think a lot of little girls get pregnant because what they wanted was intimacy and unconditional love, and what they wanted was good, but they went about it in an evil and destructive way. And God's commands are for our safety. Very often sin, now C.S. Lewis does always, and I don't know whether it was always, but very often sin is trying to get our needs met, but doing it in a way that God has prohibited for our own safety. I gave a lecture to drug addicts one time, a whole room full of drug addicts, and I did not know what to expect. But my presupposition was, and I think I'm right, they had needs. And they didn't go to God with their needs. They went to the drugs with their needs. And so the lecture was, God will meet those needs in a way that is safe and beneficial for you. Don't try to meet these needs outside of His will. But very often temptations, just like the temptation of Christ, He was hungry. He was hungry. Is it sinful to eat bread? It is not sinful to eat bread. But when God has told you to go on a fast, Jesus, my son, you had to fast. The temptation is to meet our needs, but to do it in a way that's against God's will. Do it faster. The right thing to do is to go to God with our needs and let Him take care of us, emotional needs included. Maybe one or two more, yeah? Yeah, both types of guilt exist. True guilt, guilt is to the soul what pain is to the body. If we have a pain and something, if we have a pain, we know something is wrong, it has to be dealt with. If we have true guilt in our lives, it's kind of a warning, something is wrong spiritually and it has to be dealt with. And many people don't deal with it. The false guilt also exists, and it can cause depression. Well, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. You can imagine car accidents. I ran over a cat once and felt terrible. But I didn't try to kill the cat. I didn't do anything, but I felt really guilty for a while. Well, it's false guilt. And we have to realize such a thing exists. I think Christian systems that don't have their theology correct pile on the false guilt to people. Pile it on. That's why you have one of the reasons you have a lot of Christians that are depressed. Their theological systems make them depressed. One of the things that I care about in preaching, and I always think about teaching the content, but I think about pastoral care of the people. Our people are good people. They're not a bunch of closet deviants. Our people are good people. And so you want to give them assurance and security in their lives and not constantly bash them. If you're not careful, the pulpits will increase false guilt over things that aren't even sin or things that have already been confessed. And these theological systems out there, very few of them are gracious. I don't know how to quantify it, but I wouldn't say more than 1 or 2% have grace. The rest of them, it's all... You can lose your salvation, or you're not quite sure you're saved, or God is mad at you all the time. Look, we're not Buddhists, okay? We think about our own lives long enough to be introspective and confess those sins. Then we look up. The Christian life is not always thinking about me and how rotten I am. If we have to examine ourselves, confess it, and then quit thinking about self and look up. The perfect God, the perfect book, and the perfect call in our life. Lots of Christians have false guilt. And their churches promote it. But if we pray together, and if you would like to talk with me further, that would be good. Can you stand with me, please?